Well, I wonder this morning if you live in the Bartlett or closer Memphis area, if you have ever had the opportunity of having your doorbell ring and having the Mormon missionaries come and begin to talk to you about faith in Jesus. It's happened at our house a couple times, and it just so happens that every time the Mormons come to our house, my wife is there and I'm usually not. And I think one time even Amy told them that I was a pastor, and maybe they put us on some kind of list to where they just skip our house altogether. But I do know and have experienced conversation with Mormons. And what's interesting about those conversations is their proclamation of Jesus in their own faith. So I wonder this morning if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness came to your house and they began to tell you that they believe in the Jesus of the Bible, if you would be able to defend their belief in a different Jesus than from the pages of Scripture. Would you be able to differentiate? Because they may tell you that they believe in Jesus. They will tell you that they are Christians. But one famous apostle in the Mormon church named Bruce McConkie actually stated this. He says in the book that he wrote, Mormon Doctrine, he says, virtually all the millions of apostate Christendom have abased themselves before the mythical throne of a mythical Christ. In other words, what this apostle is saying is that as Christians, you believe in a false Jesus. That's what they're saying. Matter of fact, the Mormon church actually believes that Jesus is a lesser God than God the Father. They believe that Jesus was born actually in a pre-existent state before he came into the earth. And there in this pre-existent state is where he attained his godness or his God status. Mormon belief is never that Christ is equal with the Father, but always that he is some lesser God and actually equal to his spiritual brother, Satan. Writing in the Mormon Doctrine book again, McConkie writes, he, meaning Jesus, is the firstborn of the Father. By obedience and devotion to the truth, he attained that pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as God, as the Lord omnipotent, while yet in his pre-existent state. Inasmuch, however, as Christ attained godhood while yet in the pre-existence, he too stood as God to the other spirits. So the question this morning that I want to ask you is, do you believe in the same Jesus as the Mormons? Well, we would say no, but could we defend how the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of John chapter 5, and as we continue to walk through the life and the ministry of Jesus, how is that different? Well, Jesus is actually going to answer not specifically the question of the Mormon faith, but he is going to debunk the Mormon belief this morning in our passage in John chapter 5. He's not dealing with Mormons in John chapter 5. He's dealing with the Pharisees, but he is giving his defense this morning that he is God in the flesh. And that not only is he God, but that he is equal in his deity to the Father. And so this morning, the title of my message is The Defense of Deity. And the idea that we want to see this morning is that Jesus is making his case to these religious leaders that he is truly equal to the Father, that he has come to do the work of the Father because he and the Father are one. And by his divinity, in his service and mission in the world, he performs these things in submission to the Father. And so he has every right to work and do the things that he has done. Now, in context, we have been studying through the life of Jesus. And if you'll remember last week, all of this defensive posture from Jesus comes from the fact that he healed a man, He told a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years to take his bed, to get up and to walk. And that raised great anger and difficulty with these religious leaders because they were strict observers of the Sabbath. And for this man, this paralyzed man at the pool there to stand up and to walk was in their mind breaking the Sabbath. And we talked about how this man did not necessarily praise the Lord Jesus, but instead kind of incriminated him to the religious leaders and said, well, it's this man that told me to get up and take my bed and walk. And later found out who this man was. It was Jesus. And went back to the religious leaders and said, hey, it's Jesus. He's the one who told me to take my bed and walk. And we're told in John chapter 5 and verse 18 that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but even more importantly, because he was calling God his own father and making himself evil or equal with God. So as we begin this morning, I want us to focus on the divine nature of Father and Son. Now, just so you know, the church, this church, Redemption Community Church, we believe and profess a triune God. That is one God, one essence, one nature, and three persons. We believe that God is one in his essence, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We adhere to, our statement of faith is derived from the abstract of principles that was written by James P. Boyce. And it reads this, there is but one God, the maker, preserver, and ruler of all things, having in and of himself all perfections, and being infinite in them all. And to him all creatures owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personable attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. One God, three persons, the triune God. Now, this was a kind of a foreign concept to the Jews. For Jesus to say that he was equal with God was blasphemy to them. And it was that blasphemy, according to the Jews, that ultimately led, not Jesus just breaking the Sabbath, but the blasphemy that ultimately led to the Jews wanting to kill Jesus. Because Jesus, in their mind, was blaspheming their one God and saying that he was also God. They could not conceptualize in their mind that God was one and yet three persons. And yet that is what the Bible teaches us. Equal in essence, nature, and being. I want you to not only look here this morning, but hold your place here. And let's turn to a couple passages where Jesus continues to make this claim. John chapter 8. Jesus continues to make this claim of being equal with God the Father. John chapter 8, verse 48. It says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now, we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father, Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But if you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, are you not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Turn over one page to John chapter 10, verse 24. We'll start in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. These works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, what I want you to see in those verses, as well as John chapter 5, is that Jesus is continually making these claims of being equal with the Father. It is a continual message that Jesus is proclaiming. And as he continues to proclaim these messages, saying that before Abraham was, I am, that he is basically saying that he is equal with God, that he is God in the flesh, that he and the Father are one. All these things are just building the rage of the claim of blasphemy against Jesus. So much so that initially the Jews want to just pick up stones and kill Jesus, and it ultimately leads to Jesus being put upon the cross and killed. And so why is this such a difficulty for the Jews to understand? Well, it's like I said, the Jews believe that God was one, and they are refusing to believe that this is the Messiah, and thus, if this is not the Messiah, then this is a crazy man claiming to be God. And yet all throughout Scripture, we see that not only does Jesus claim to be God, not only does the Father validate Jesus as God's Son when he is baptized in the River Jordan, but also the New Testament continues to validate and approve these claims that Jesus is God. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And likewise in John chapter 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, referring to Jesus, who was with God and who was God. And that all things were made through him, and without him anything that was made was made. So Genesis tells us that God created all things, and John tells us that the Word Jesus created all things. So there the Word is testifying that Jesus is God. Likewise, you remember maybe the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, where Nehemiah prays, you are Lord alone. You have made the heavens and the earth, and with all their hosts and the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, you preserve them, and the host of heaven worships you. That's the Old Testament. And yet in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Colossian church that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And these are just two examples of the New Testament writers, Jesus himself, God the Father, the Spirit, all affirming that Jesus is equal with God. And so we have to understand this morning and see that these claims are true. And one way that Jesus helps us understand that these claims are true, not just by his words, but by his actions. Not just by the things that Jesus says. He's not just claiming that he is one with the Father, but he is showing us that his works prove and validate that. Many years ago in the history of the Christian church, there was debate about the deity of Christ. It is so important for you and I to understand the truths of these deity, of our God, that we worship and glorify a triune God. That as we worship Him and glorify Him, that our Lord, God the Son, is not just making a claim to be God, but He is God. But in the history of the church, there have been countless times where people have risen up and began to teach something just slightly different than what the Bible teaches. Some controversy rising up, becoming almost like an offshoot or a side path to the road to truth about Christ's deity. And you may not be a student of Christian history, but it's so important for us to understand and know the heresies that have arisen, because we may be ones believing very similar heresies. And so if you're not familiar with what the church experienced in 325 AD by a man named Arius, or Arianism, the belief that Jesus was a lesser God, that because he was begotten by God, he must have emanated from God, and so he was lesser of a God than God the Father. And this rose up in the church. A bishop of Alexandria was teaching these truths. And so the church called a council together. It's called the Council of Nicaea. And there they put together and they determined the Nicene Creed. And I thought it was important this morning to print that off for you, to put it at the bottom of your worship guide. Maybe you've never seen that before. But it's a very historical and important document in our history. Because as the leaders of the church gathered together, they made the statement written there for you. And I want to read that to us, because I want us to focus on one particular truth in that statement. It reads, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and underline this, being of one substance with the Father." I'll keep going. "By whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." Now, I asked you to underline being of one substance with the Father, because that was the dispute of Arianism. That God the Father was not of the same substance as God the Son, or even of God the Holy Spirit. And so this important historical information is not just for our knowledge, but it's also to reform and to renew our minds so that we can understand what we believe about what's called the study of Christ, or Christology, our understanding of who Jesus is, that he is truly God in the flesh, that he is fully God and fully man, that he is not a lesser God, that he did not attain godness in some pre-existing state, that he was not the spiritual brother of Satan. So we must believe and understand that just as Jesus claims that he is equal to God, it is true. And that we should be able to defend that. We should be able to know it and be able to explain it as people try to, and ultimately Satan tries to, fracture our belief in Christ. Listen, just a small crack in the ice of a pond can lead to our death. And that subtle fracture in our belief in Christ's deity could lead to blasphemy. And so we now focus on the second point, the divine work of Father and Son. Notice that Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus says this specifically because the Jews believed in their day that they were Sabbath observers, they were Sabbath keepers, and yet they had a theological dilemma. The theological dilemma was, on the Sabbath days, was God the Father working? Was he sitting in heaven completely and totally at rest? Or was he working in the world providentially? Was he providing and was he bearing work throughout the world? And so the Jews wrestled with this thought. Because if they admitted that God was working, then they admitted in themselves that God was a Sabbath breaker. And so they wrestled with this thought and this conflict for many years until they finally came to agree upon the fact that just as the Sabbath allowed them to operate and do work within their domain, within their home, so also God was able to work in the world throughout all creation because all creation was their domain. All creation was God's domain. And so he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. Well, Jesus could have taken an opportunity to debunk their poor theology. But instead, Jesus wants to show them that just as God is above these Sabbath laws of working, so he is above these Sabbath laws of working because he is God. And so just as God the Father can work throughout all creation, so also he, the Son, can work and heal and do good on the Sabbath because he is God. And so that's a very important statement that Jesus makes. And of course, this brings rage into the Jewish people. But he continues in verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, the Son does likewise." We can imagine in a human perspective how important it is for fathers to teach their sons, right? We kind of have this image in our mind. As a young man, my father taught me the basics of being an electrician, and I learned what it meant to understand voltage and amperage, and I knew what it felt like to touch a 110-volt wire, and I knew what it was to put electricity into a home and to remove it safely from a home, and I learned those things, and I learned them by doing what my father taught me to do. And it was very important for me to do that. And I submitted to that. And so Jesus is showing his equality with God by saying, I am coming to do what the Father has sent me to do. And I am doing what he is also doing. Thus pointing to his equality. Jesus is also showing us not only an equality with God, but a submission to the Father. This is somewhat of a debated topic today, but Scripture clearly shows us in verse 19 and 20 that Jesus says, I do nothing on my own accord, independently, but I do what I see the Father doing. And so it's important for us to see that in the being of God, in the essence of God, there is complete and total unity. There's no disagreement within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all working together as one because they are one. And yet, there are distinctiveness in their role and the things that they carry out in the world. And so we see that in that what's called the economy of the Godhead, Jesus submits as the Son to the Father. This does not mean that Jesus is lesser of a God. It just means that he submits to the plan that has been determined in the council of the Godhead before all the earth was created, and that plan is being carried out obediently by the Son who is sent by the Father. And so we see a unity, and yet we see a submissiveness. And this is very applicable even to our lives in the church. We see that young children here today are oftentimes growing up, and they feel like a heavy burden and a heavy weight to obey their moms and their dads, or to obey the authorities that God has placed over them. And young people, let me remind you this morning that even the Son shows a submissiveness to the Father. That even the Son shows an obedience to carry out the will of the Father for His glory, for His honor. And in turn, the Father glorifies the Son. And so, young people, let me remind you this morning that as your parents, who God has placed as the authorities over your life, as God calls you to submit to them, know and understand that Jesus, the Savior and Lord, is the one who first demonstrates that submissiveness, that He obediently is willing to do what the Father has called Him to do. But we can also notice this as the church. As the church people join together in Christ, the Bible tells us that we should submit to one another, that we should love one another, that we should be unified as the Godhead is unified, working together for one purpose and goal, the redemptive work in the world. So also the church comes together, serving one another, loving one another, being unified, being of one mind and one purpose for the glory of God. But there's another important truth I want us to see. Not only is there unity and there's submissiveness within that, but there's also love. And it's really hard to separate the love from the unity and the submissiveness. But look in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that He is doing. You know, there's many years ago, the famous TV show of the 80s, the Phil Donahue Show. And Phil Donahue, I think, at a point in his life, came to a religious separation with Christianity because he found it offensive that God the Father would send the Son into the world and die, and not God the Father coming Himself into the world to die. And he was offended by that, and that very thought actually separated him from believing in Christ. But the truth is that the Father is demonstrating His love for His Son by showing Him all that he is doing and sending Him into the world to carry that out. See, we think it's kind of strange at times to think, why would the Father send the Son into the world to die such an atrocious death at the hand of these human executioners? What kind of love is that? But if you think of it that way, you're not seeing the whole picture, the whole story. The whole story, the whole redemptive plan started before the foundations of the world were even created. That the Son was not just sent into the world to die for sin, but that He would die and that He would be buried and that He would raise victoriously from the grave. And that victory that He would find in His resurrection would bring glory to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that He would then ascend to heaven. And that He would come back again and He would consummate and He would finalize all this redemptive work. And as He came back, He would not come back in humility as He came the first time. As He comes back as the victor, as the King. And so if we can see the big picture, we can see Jesus in the eternal mind and the Godhead planning this and God the Father sending Him into the world to die for sin and then being buried and rise from the dead and then leaving and coming back. And as He comes back as judge and victor and King, and everybody bows down and worships Him and honors Him. And we think, well, that sounds like something a father would do, right? Bringing and sending His Son to do these things and to accomplish these things for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So it's not just about Jesus coming and dying and being buried and rising from the dead, but it's the full redemptive work that brings God glory. And it's a challenging thought for us. Could we say then from that thought that Jesus coming and dying is not necessarily just for us? That yes, the blessing of salvation and eternal security and the grace that we receive is a beautiful thing, and it shows us the love of God. But ultimately, we could say that as Jesus is dying on the cross, he's not thinking of you and me, he's thinking of his Father in heaven. That he's sacrificing his life to bring glory to the Father. And thus the Father bringing glory to the Son. Which reminds me of Psalm 115, verse 1, that says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So this divine work is not just about unity. We see it's a regenerating work. Verse 21 tells us the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 24, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now again, this is a controversial statement by Jesus. The Jews attributed the raising of the dead to God alone. That no mere man could raise someone from the dead. Even Elijah in the Old Testament, who raised the widow's son back from death, did so as an agent of God's power. And so Jesus then, saying that as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son, he is claiming that he is not just an agent of God's resurrection power as a man, but he is the Son of God possessing equal power, resurrection power. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples and the Pharisees in John chapter 2? While he's in the temple, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not God will raise it up. He says, "I will raise it up." But yet in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter reminds us that it is God who raised Jesus up from the dead, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. So there we have an equal claim of Jesus saying, "I will raise myself up. I have the power to give life." And yet, Acts chapter 2, Peter saying that God does that. Still, a cohesion and a unity of Scripture reminding us that Jesus has the power to give life. And don't forget that Jesus will demonstrate that power physically in John chapter 11. When he's staring at the grave of his best friend Lazarus, who is there now in the grave for days, and he looks at the grave and they roll away the door, and what does he do? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And at the voice and the power of God, God's son Jesus, Lazarus comes back to life and walks out of the grave. But as Jesus says this in John chapter 5, we must understand that Jesus is referring more to just physical life. That as Jesus says in verse 21 that the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. We know that really and truly, not only can Jesus raise physical life from the dead, but he raises spiritual life from the dead. And that he does so by his own will. We talked about that last week as Jesus picks out the paralyzed man among a large mass of lame and crippled people at the pool, showing his divine sovereignty and choosing this one man as an illustration of his election. So we see in this beautiful, simplistic statement here, that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And in that life in Christ, he can give it to whom he chooses. It's a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty in election. And so we see this redemption and we see this power that Jesus Christ can take a wretched sinner and bring them from death to life, right? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we know that, and we praise God. We praise God's Son for bringing us from death to life. But let me ask you a question this morning. Do you truly believe in the power of Jesus Christ to raise the spiritual dead to life? Do you really believe that? Let me ask it to you another way. Can we believe this morning that the power of Christ to raise a spiritually dead person to life is so powerful that he could even save the most wicked Al-Qaeda members in this world? Could he do it? Do we believe that when we think of the most destitute and rebellious person in our family that is so far, we say, from the Lord, that we're so fearful that he will ever come to Christ? Can we be reminded of the Apostle Paul killing Christians? The Apostle Paul was the equivalent of Al-Qaeda in that time, and Jesus radically saved his life. Why would we doubt the faith and the, or why would we lack in faith and doubt the power of Jesus? Would you give me a little latitude this morning and let me use a Star Wars reference? You guys are missing out if you've never seen these movies. In Star Wars, Empire Strikes Back, there's a scene where Luke goes to Dagobah, which is a swamp-like planet, and he's going to learn from Master Yoda, and Master Yoda is this little bitty green goblin-looking guy, and yet he has and possesses this great power. And as Luke is learning the Force in Dagobah, he lands his plane into the swampy land, and it sinks to the bottom of the swamp, his big, giant ship. And as a perfect Jedi lesson for Luke, Yoda, his master, tells him, raise that plane up out of the swamp. And Luke tries to do it, and he can't do it. He doesn't have the power, and he tells Yoda, it's just too big. I can't do it. And Yoda teaching him that size doesn't matter and shows his power of the Force. He summons the powers and he raises this great ship, showing him that Luke just lacks faith in that power. Now that is a simple illustration, but it's a true illustration about our belief in the power and the work of Christ. We believe in that power because he has saved us. But we as a church should believe that that power is sufficient to save the worst in this world. That he can overcome such a great feat as raising himself from the dead. He has proven to us that he can spiritually raise anybody else. And so we must pray in faith that he will save the most wretched of sinners as he has saved us. Two more. He has a redemptive work. He has a judging work. This divine power of Father and Son. This divine work, a judging work. Verse 22 tells us the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 25 says, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is not only given the power to create new life for the spiritually dead, but he has given authority to execute judgment on those who reject his name, who refuse the gift of eternal life. What an honor for the Father to bestow upon his Son. What a privilege to be the judge of the earth. And again, such an offense for the Jews. Because the Jews knew Psalm 50 that says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And Jesus is saying, well, he has given me that authority. Basically claiming his own deity. And this claim is again blasphemous, and this claim is offensive. And yet they are in essence offended at the very judge who will one day judge them for their rejection of the Son. And Jesus carefully throws in the reference of Son of Man. In verse 27, he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And this does not only represent the fact that Jesus has this human nature, 100% God, 100% man, but it's specifically referencing the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, whereby the Son of Man, in that prophecy, will receive authority and dominion by the Ancient of Days over the eternal kingdom of God. That was a promise of the Messiah, that he would be the Son of Man and he would receive this dominion. And so very, very naturally, if you are given dominion over a kingdom of God, over the kingdom of God, then you are given the responsibility to judge that kingdom. And so he tells them, don't marvel at this, verse 28. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Lastly, notice that then, that the word spoken by Christ is emphasized. That he has given the power to give new life. He has given the power to judge life. And he does so by the word of God. That at the voice of God, the tombs will open and judgment will commence. At the voice of God, the spiritual dead are given new life. Just as I said earlier, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus comes forth. So then when the gospel is shared in the world by God's plan and his sovereignty, the word of God springs forth new life in people. That's why we believe and trust that testimonies are effective in sharing the gospel, but testimonies are not the gospel. The gospel is the word of God. The gospel is the power contained in the words of God that change people's lives. So let me encourage you this morning that as you go and do your work in the world, do not just share what Jesus has done in your life, but share who Jesus is revealed to us in the gospel. And allow and trust that the gospel is what changes those lives. And if you are here this morning, and you have never truly believed in this Jesus, then understand and know that the dividing line has been set by Jesus here in verse 29. That when Jesus speaks, when he returns, the Bible says the tombs will hear his voice and they will open up. And everyone will come out of the tombs, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, which is those who have believed in the gospel. Because those that only have been awakened to the truth of the gospel can do good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, meaning those who have rejected the gospel. I love the clarity here. You fit in one of two camps. Whether you have trusted in Christ and you have been raised to new life, or you have trusted in yourself and you will be raised to judgment, the judgment of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for you this morning is to look into your own life and say, has Jesus regenerated my life? Has he given me new life? Have I put my faith in Christ alone as the second person of the Trinity, as the one who has come and sacrificed himself, was killed upon the cross for my sin, for the forgiveness of sins, was buried and was raised to new life? Do you believe in that Jesus? Do you believe that he is seated at the right hand of God and that he is coming again and he will judge the living and the dead? Do you believe in that Christ today? Finally, I don't want to skip verse 23. But we've talked about a redeeming work. We've talked about the fact that Jesus does a judging work. And lastly, it is a glorious work. Verse 23 reminds us that the Son has, it's been deemed by the Father that the Son receive honor. It says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus, this is a judgment to the Jews. He is basically saying to them, as he said in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 10, the Father and I are one. If you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. If you don't believe in me as the Son of God, revealed in the words of God that you have been given, then you are not just rejecting me, you are rejecting the Father. This is the judgment not only for the Jews, but this is the judgment for every cult and every false religion in the world who has conformed Jesus to who they want Jesus to be or who denies Jesus completely as revealed in Scripture. If you deny the Jesus of the Bible, you deny God completely. And you will face the judgment of God. But if you honor him, if you worship him, if you seek to glorify him in your life, not only are you honoring the Son, you are honoring the Father, you are honoring the Spirit. And this is beauty, and this is the beautiful unity in the Trinity, because in Philippians chapter 2, we're reminded that Jesus has been deemed the one to receive honor. And we are told in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 2 that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So as we glorify the Son, we glorify the Father. And so how do you glorify God in your life? How do you honor Christ in your life? Do you fully believe that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit? Do you believe in one God in three persons as a triune God? Let me tell you this morning, if you don't believe those things, you cannot confess yourself as a Christian. Because the church, we adhere to the words of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures, as God has revealed them. They are infallible, they're inerrant, and they teach us a triune God. But the invitation this morning is to believe in this God, and to specifically have faith in the Son that was sent to save you from your sin. He died, he was buried, he rose from the grave, he defeated sin, death, and Satan. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he will one day return. And you must believe in him, you must have faith in him. And the Bible says you will be justified for that faith. You will be declared innocent, as our young people are learning in their Bible study, that you will be looked upon by God as just as if you have never sinned. That is what faith brings you when you trust in Christ. But let me just encourage you as I close that you believe in the Christ of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible. Know him, be able to defend what you believe about him from the pages of Scripture, and proclaim his name throughout the earth.